That's great. Warm up for heaven when we have nations with many languages reflected around the throne of God. So thanks. Children, you may be dismissed for children's church. Are we through sixth grade today or kindergarten today? Children's church. Sixth? Kindergarten today. Okay. All right. You can slip out. The rest of us go to the book of Luke chapter 2 for our scripture reading. While you're on your way to Luke 2, a word about what's happening tonight again. Really thankful for our church family, some that are not able to get out and be with us that are in the care facilities. We're going to go and bless them tonight. And Lou and Jean up at Riverbend. We have Etta at Best Care. We have Joyce and Thelma in the Minford Care Facility. And you'll notice there's a green sheet in the bulletin, and if you'll just take a look at that, this is about tonight. You'll see some songs we're going to be singing tonight, so that you'll have the words in front of you. Bring that with you. You'll need that when we go caroling, and unless you have those memorized, which you may. But and then the front side of it, Merry Christmas from Wheelersburg Baptist. We want to hand these out. We're going to go up and down the halls of those care facilities and seek to bless people. And I'll tell you what we're going to do. When we get into the care facilities, we're going to ask, who's here that doesn't have anybody visiting them? That's who we're going after. We want to be a blessing to those that don't have folks that love and visit them and so forth. So this will be something we'll hand to them when we're done to say, we love you, we care about you. If we have enough folks tonight, we'll be organizing, depending on who's here. If we have five, we'll do one thing. If we have 55, we'll do something else. I'd like to have a group actually go down one of the streets here in town, maybe Green Street, and just go to houses and let the community know we love. And again, this is something we'll put into the hands of the people that we knock on their doors and just let them know we love them. So I know if some of you have family things happening this evening, that's certainly understandable. If you don't, come and be a part of the church family, blessing our church family that can't come, as well as the community that we love and have the privilege to serve in tonight at 6. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." May God bless the reading of His Word. This past Tuesday, my dad's youngest brother slipped into eternity from his bed in the Cleveland Clinic. My uncle Phil had received a lung transplant just a few years ago, and the lung finally stopped working. Uncle Phil is the person in my life that gave me my first full-time job. We shared a lot of things. We shared our last name. We shared our love for history. We shared our love for sports. We shared a love for the community that I grew up in. But one thing that we didn't have in common was Christ. He just wasn't interested. He just didn't see the need. So he died on Tuesday. Monday evening, I was at my dad's side there in the hospital. He's in Findlay. He was in the hospital there for 11 days. And I asked my Aunt Shirley Phil's wife, if I could talk to him. She said he can't talk, but he can listen. And so I said, would you put the phone up by his ear? I'd like to talk to him. So there next to my dad with the speakerphone, we're talking to his brother, my uncle. And I said, Uncle Phil, I love you. And would you please put your trust in Jesus Christ, because he's the only one that can give us eternal life. And I asked if I could pray and proceeded to pray and said, God, would you grant to my uncle the gift of faith so that he'll believe in Christ? My aunt told me the day after he died, as we were talking about what happened on Tuesday, that their oldest daughter, they have two daughters, their oldest daughter came in to see my uncle and said, Dad, I want to see you in heaven. Yeah, he said. But you have to come to Christ for forgiveness, no matter who you are, no matter how good you are or what you've done. Have you done that? And his final words basically were, I'm going. My dad said, what are you going to say when you stand before the family for his memorial service? Because I've been asked to give the message, and I'm just going to say what I often say. He's in the Lord's hands now, and the Lord is right and good. He'll do what's right. If he came to know Christ, he's with him. I don't know. But funeral services are for the living and not for the dead, and we're going to talk about Christ in that service. The reason I share this account with you now is pertinent to the subject this morning, and it's to raise this question. Why in the world do we urge people to put their trust in Jesus Christ? Why in the world, of all the things we could talk about when someone is dying, or let alone when someone's alive that we love, why do we talk about Jesus Christ? I mean, think about that for a moment. We don't talk about Abe Lincoln, though maybe he had a great impact on our lives in terms of how he was such an influential person. We don't talk about Aristotle or Plato. We don't talk about great sports figures, even though in their right they've had influence on our lives. Why do we talk about Jesus Christ? What's true of this person that lived 2,000 years ago that he's the one we talk about when someone is leaving this world, or someone we talk about because we know we're all going to leave this world? Why do we talk about Jesus? That's the question of the morning. We're going to celebrate this person's birth in 2 days. What's so special, so eternally significant about Jesus Christ? Now, many places in God's Word we can answer that question by looking. We could go to the gospel we just read, or we could go to the gospel account that Lacey read earlier in the service and consider who this person was that was born in that manger. And that would be a wonderful experience for us to do that. But I want us to go to a place in the Bible calls these epistles. They're epistles because they were letters written to followers of Jesus, or churches that were comprised of followers of Jesus a few years after Jesus returned to heaven. And the epistles tell us the significance of what Jesus Christ did. I want to go to a significance text this morning as we try to answer this question. Why in the world do we talk about Jesus with people so much? And if we haven't been, why should we? And if we haven't been thinking about Jesus in our own lives, why should we? Why this person? What's so significant about him? Galatians chapter 4 is where we're going to camp this morning and look at verses 4 to 7. Titled this message, When the Time Had Come. That's the phrase used here in this passage, speaking of the birth of Jesus Christ. He came when the time had come. Galatians 4, this is the passage. Let me read it, and then we're going to marvel at it today. Verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. Since a son, God has made you an heir. Now, this letter is written in a context of controversy. The Galatian churches folks had come to know Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul disciples them. Paul moves on. And then there were people that started coming into the churches and teaching something that Paul, in this letter, refers to as a different gospel. And what was it? They were saying, it's fine to believe in Jesus, or if I can just contextualize it, it's fine to talk with people on their deathbed about Jesus, but you better talk to them about something else, because that's not enough to get somebody into heaven. What you need to do is believe in Jesus, fine, if you want to do that, but you got to make sure that you're living a good life, because it's Jesus plus living a good life that means you go to heaven. Now, they defined it in terms of keeping the Mosaic law. Jesus plus obeying the law, which defines what a good life's supposed to mean, look like, and then you go to heaven. If you don't have this, you just have this, you don't go there. That was their message, basically. And Paul writes to address this problem in this letter called Galatians by, first of all, identifying the source of the controversy in chapters 1 and 2. And then in chapter 3, just head on, he hits it's faith in Jesus alone that takes a person to heaven. The law can't save anyone, chapter 3, verse 21. The law is meant to lead a person to Christ, chapter 3, verse 24. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that a person becomes a child of God, chapter 3, verse 26. Now, this context is vital as we come to the passage that I just read in chapter 4. Because Paul's argument is to show that our sonship, if we're sons of the living God, our sonship is linked to what we've done with the Son. If we have the Son, then we are sons and daughters. Nothing else is needed. Why not? What's so significant about the Son who came? What's so significant about Him that if you have Him, if you believe in Him, you need nothing else? And you're going to heaven. You're going to spend eternal life with God. The answer is in our passage. Do you ever have the experience of at Christmas time, you open up gifts and then you get busy and you go on and maybe dinner or games or whatever you guys do as a family, and later in the day you come back and they're under the tree. Well, where in the world did that come from? There was a gift that was there you didn't even know was there. Sometimes I think that's what happens at Christmas. According to this passage, Christmas is about two gifts. We often only think of one of the gifts. This morning we're going to talk about both of them. Gift number one, God sent His Son, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, when the time had fully come, God sent His Son. God, the maker of heaven and earth, sent His Son into the world. And His Son, and particularly His coming, is special in three ways, according to this passage. One, He came at a special time. When the time had fully come. The word fully or fullness, depending on your translation, means that which fills up. It's the idea of completeness and fulfillment, which is brought to completion. Think of a glass of water. You're pouring iced tea into it. When the tea reaches the top of the glass, you say it's full. Fullness is the state of being full. Once the glass is full, you stop pouring. Now it's time to start drinking. Paul speaks of the fullness of time, Greek word chronos. We get our English word chronology from it. Chronology speaks of sequence. This happens, then this happens, then this happens. When God sent His Son into the world, it's because a series of things had been happening, and now the fullness of time had come. It's time. God's been preparing the world for the birthday of His Son for centuries, indeed from eternity past. Let me give you just five evidences that it was just the right time. Number one, and you'll see this in your outline there if you're following along, the promises were right. I mean, you scan the Old Testament and you see promise after promise after promise, and it's fulfilled at just the right time. This is not in your outline. You might just jot down these references to check this out later, because I'm going to go through this quickly. But let me give you some promises from the Old Testament that were fulfilled just in the right time when Jesus came. First, you got the promise to Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Fulfilled in Jesus. Promise to Abraham, Genesis 12:1-4. All peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Promise to Jacob, Genesis 28:14-15. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Speaking ultimately of Christ. promise concerning Judah in Genesis 49:10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. All this is looking ahead. Promise to Moses, Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers. Promise to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Promise to Isaiah the prophet 700 years before Christ, Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel. Promise to Micah the prophet, Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Promise to Daniel, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel 9:25, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the Messiah, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. When Galatians 4:4 says, the fullness of time had come, it had indeed come. God has been working sequentially, moving things ahead, and here it is. The time has come. Secondly, not just the promises, but the political conditions were right. Jesus is born approximately 4 BC. If you're wondering why not zero, it probably has to do, although there's a difference of opinion on this, probably has to do with the fact that in the calendar creators, they failed to account for the leap years. But at any rate, who's ruling the world when Jesus Christ comes? Well, of course, the Romans ruled the world. The Roman Empire was firmly established. If Jesus had come 400 years earlier or 400 years later, he would have entered a world in political turmoil. But in 4 BC, there was Pax Romana, Roman peace by military control, and therefore he enters into a world where there's political stability and security. Is that significant? It is very significant. The Romans had developed an elaborate transportation system throughout their empire, parts of it still in use today. Is that important? Yes, because when this Jesus who's come returns to heaven, he's going to give his followers an assignment. Go into all the world. How are they going to get there? They're going to go on roads that have been established by the Romans all over that part of the world without being hindered by the all too common hindrances of war and political turmoil. And you can't get from A to B because there's no road to take you there. It's all there. Thirdly, the religious conditions were right. This is true in a couple of ways. First of all, for the Jews, tremendous changes took place in Judaism from 400 BC to the time of Jesus' birth. The Old Testament canon was settled. There's great interest in matters of theology now, such as angels and the resurrection, life after death and the coming kingdom and the Messiah. There's a host of Jewish divisions or sects. We might think of them as denominations. There's Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Samaritans, Zealots, Herodians, and more. And all of this created a void, an emptiness in the heart of the Jewish people. And then you've got the spread of Jewish synagogues throughout the world that will later give New Testament missionaries a beachhead from which to begin their evangelistic efforts. That's for the Jews. Think of what's going on in terms of the conditions for the Gentiles. The Romans are polytheists. The Greeks before them had been polytheists. But after centuries now of worshiping these many gods, there's this growing dissatisfaction and emptiness, for false gods can never satisfy the hunger the true God has placed within us for himself. All of this creates an openness to new religion, to new thinking. Then you got the social conditions were just right. Number four, tensions between Rome and Israel were intense. Climaxes in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the Jewish temple. Roman persecution is eventually going to turn not just on the Jewish people, but against the Christians, forcing them to scatter throughout the world. But of course, God uses this as the fleeing Christians take the gospel message with them wherever they go. By the way, I hope you're following what's happening in China right now. Our brothers and sisters are being persecuted right now, and they're not asking for God to take the persecution away. They're making it clear. I mean, they just arrested several pastors, church leaders, entire churches, shutting down churches. And they're making it clear to those who are their aggressors, we are faithful to our king. We belong to another kingdom. You can send us to prison, and we will be gracious towards you. We will take the punishment you throw at us, because they're living for something greater than this world. And by the way, that's always what God has used. When his people suffer well, those who cause the suffering see it and are like, what is going on here? God is going to do some amazing things in China. He has been. 100 million believers in China right now in a 1.2 billion country, and they're suffering, but God's at work there right now. It's always been his way. Well, this is what was going on in the first century. And then you've got the language was right. This is significant. Each of these we could spend a lot of time. I want us to see how the time was exactly right. The official common language throughout the Roman Empire when Jesus was born was Koine Greek. This meant you could travel from North Africa to Jerusalem to present-day Turkey to Greece to what we call Italy, even to Spain, and you could have conversations with people. You had a mutual language. What's more, in 170 B.C., the Old Testament scriptures, which were written in Hebrew, are translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was developed because so many Jews had gone outside of Israel, and now they don't speak Hebrew any longer. They can't read their Bible. So the Septuagint means what we call the Old Testament is available in a language that everybody speaks. And Jesus Christ rescues people, and he says, I want you to go now and tell the world about me. And they've got a Bible to work with that everybody in that part of the world can read and understand. Indeed, the stage was set. God had prepared the world for his son. He sent his son into the world at just the right time. And may I just hit the pause button and say, this God orchestrated all of this in the sending of his son, so that his son came at just the right time, is orchestrating every detail in your life right now. Every detail. You say, my life is chaos. You say, I'm facing this uncertainty. You say, he knows everything, and he's known it from eternity past. He is not wringing his hands wondering what he's going to do about your situation. Indeed, Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in him with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him. You'll make your path straight. Something else made this son's coming special. Special time, special person. Next phrase in our text, verse 4. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law. In those few words, we learn three incredible things about this person God sent. We learn, first of all, that he was and is fully God. God sent his son. As his son, he possesses the very nature of his father. See the deity in this special person in those words. Jesus will later say, I and my father are one. But not just fully God, secondly, fully man. Born of a woman. Greek word. Born of a gynekos. A term to distinguish human gender. Born of an adult female. A human being, a woman, gave birth to God's son. The fact that he was God's son reveals his deity. The fact that he's born of a woman reveals his humanity. God actually became a man and continued to be God. The God-man, 100% God, 100% man. Thirdly, the person God sent was fully obedient. Verse 4, born under law. What does that mean? It means plenty. And it's our hope today, by the way. Born under law. What does it mean? 14 centuries before Jesus came, God had given his law through Moses to his people. God's law reveals God's glory. It shows his people how they can reflect his glorious character to the onlooking world by obeying that law, by living according to that law. But they failed. Israel failed. We all fail. We don't keep the law of God. But the son did not fail. He was born under law. That is, he entered the world as a Jew. He lived under law. By his righteous life, this son fulfilled the righteous requirements God's law established, something human, sinful human beings are unable to do. Jesus possessed all three traits. He had to if he was to fix man's problem. He had to be divine in order to give his sacrifice infinite value. He had to be human. Since human beings have sinned, a human being has to voluntarily bear the penalty for sin. And he has to be born under law. For it's God's law that sinners have violated. And it's the righteousness of that law that needs to be upheld. Yes, indeed. Special time, special person. And why? Special purpose. Verse 4 says, God sent his son. The verb means to send out for some special purpose. And verse 5 indicates what the purpose is. To redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Notice the two purpose indicators. To redeem that we might receive. God's son accomplishes these two specific works. First, redemption. He's born under law, verse 4, in order to redeem those under law, verse 5. The word redeem means to buy up, to buy back, to recover by payment of a price from the power of another. That's an important definition. To recover by payment of a price from the power of another. So here's the question then. From whose power did Jesus Christ set us free? To whom were we enslaved? Now, other passages speak of the devil. Hebrews 1:14 is an example. But here, there's another captor. Here, Paul refers to those who are enslaved to the law. He says Christ died to redeem those under the law. The law was our master. You might be thinking, I didn't know that God's law was a master that held people in bondage. I didn't make it personal. I didn't know the law of God was a master that held me in bondage. Well, indeed it was. It is. And let me illustrate it for you. So we all enter the world as sinners. And as sinners, we by nature think that this world exists for us. It's our bent. We live our own way. That's why when we're about 3 years old, we get upset if our toddler friend takes away our toy. It's why when we become an adult, if we're late for an appointment, we convince ourselves, I got the right to drive whatever speed I need to drive to get to my appointment. And we feel pretty good about ourselves until what happens? You're driving down the road, and we notice on the side of a road a sign posted that reads 35 MPH. And then we see another one, 25 MPH. And every time we see the sign, a master speaks to us called the law. The law says, drive faster than this, and you'll pay a penalty. Now, there's a big difference between a civil law and God's moral law. I can obey civil law regardless of how I feel about the lawmaker. In other words, I can go 35 mph. And I could be grumbling all the way through because Uncle Sam doesn't care my motive as long as I just keep the law. But obedience to God's law is different. A proper heart is necessary, the lawgiver says, as well as obedience. Indeed, obedience to God's law is supposed to be a reflection of my love for God and then others. So it would be, I see the sign there, and I love you so much, I'll do what you're saying that is good for me to do. But there's my problem. There's your problem. As a sinner, I don't naturally love God and others. I'm infatuated with myself. So my tendency is to try and use God and other people to get what I want out of life. So that law is good only if I think it's good. Or this law is good only if I think it's good. If I don't think it's good for me, then... But every time I open the pages of God's Word and read the road signs, I'm reminded of my bondage. Because I read, it says no lying. It says no adultery. It says no stealing. It says no coveting. Don't desire what somebody else has. It says no other God besides me. And then I realize the problem isn't God's law. The problem is me. I'm a slave to the law from a slave to sin. Is there any hope? Yes, but it's not in me. It's not in what I can do. It's not in what you can do this morning. It's in what God has done. God sent His Son to redeem those under law. That is, to recover by payment of a price from the power of another. What was the payment price? What did it cost His Son to redeem prisoners like us from this bondage? Paul answered that question in the previous chapter in Galatians 3:13. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on the tree. So, after He lived a perfect life, Jesus Christ allowed wicked men to nail Him to a piece of wood, where He now becomes a curse in order to redeem sinners from the curse. He dies in the place of sinners. 3 days later, God makes it clear that His Son's redemption price is sufficient to rescue sinners from their bondage by raising His Son from the dead. This is why He came to earth. This is what He accomplished by virtue of His coming, the work of redemption. My friend, I'm asking you the same thing that I urged with my uncle. Have you placed your trust in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ? He's the only way to go to heaven, because He's the only one that can fix the problem that you and I have. We are in bondage to a law we don't want to obey. We don't want God to be first in our lives. We don't want to do what He says. He says, love me above all else and love neighbor as you love yourself. We don't do that. We all fall short of it. The second purpose is the consequence of the first. He did the work of adoption. God sent His Son to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. The NIV uses this phrase, full rights of sons. It's just one word in the original. Adoption, sonship. One definition, to formally and legally declare someone who's not one's own child is henceforth to be treated and cared for as one's own child, including complete rights of inheritance. You're saying, no way. How in the world could God do that? How could God declare me to be His child and treat me like I'm His child? I don't deserve that. I was a slave. I was a disobedient slave at that. No, you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But this is what God says we have if we have His Son, my friend. We have been redeemed, therefore we have been actually adopted into His family. This is our identity now, redeemed and adopted. This is true of every person who's received this gift that God has sent into the world. And as good as that is, there's more. Here's where, as I said a moment ago, this is the gift that's still under the tree for a lot of people who are Christians even. They haven't really thought about this because they never opened up this gift and examined it. Verses 6 and 7, because your sons God sent, same word used in verse 4 referring to the Son, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. Since you're a son, God has made you an heir. Point number one, God sent His Son, the first gift. Point number two, God sent His Spirit, the second gift. And I must hasten to say that the two gifts are inseparable. God sent His Son, and He likewise sent His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, a reference to God the Holy Spirit, who came just days after His Son returned to heaven. The Son came at Christmas. The Spirit came 33 years later on the day of Pentecost. Here Paul says God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. So that means, just like Jesus Christ came into the world historically, but we received Jesus Christ into our lives in an experience at a point in time, for me when I was 11 years old, whenever it was for you if you've come to know Him, that happened at a point in time. So the Holy Spirit came into the world AD 30 or whatever, after just a few weeks after Jesus returns to heaven, but the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. He is sent into our hearts, to use the language right here, the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. Paul says, God sent the Spirit into our hearts. If you have God's Son, you have the Spirit of His Son living in you, the wonderful Holy Spirit. Sadly, it's possible to have something that you don't know the value of. This is often the case with this particular gift. What do you have this morning, brother and sister in Christ? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, what do you have in the Holy Spirit? You have something amazing. Two amazing privileges are identified right here. One, we possess the rights of a son. The rights of a son. I want you to think about this. You've probably had this experience before. Have you ever been invited to go with someone at Christmas time to be with them at their family gathering? All right, so it's not your family. You're with them at their family gathering. How did you feel? Like, why did they do that? Why do they do that? Why do they put the food on that? Why do they sing those? Why do they do? Families have ways that they celebrate events, and you don't know anything about those. And then it comes time for pictures. All right, let's everybody get together in the family. Not you. You're not in the family, right? Everybody's gathered. The family. You're on the outside watching this family function. We used to be on the outside of God's family, but no longer. Because of the Son, we are sons. Because of the Spirit, we experience the rights of a son. Paul mentions two rights. One, intimacy with God. Verse 6, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. The Spirit calls out on our behalf. Call out is a strong verb. It means to shout, to scream, to cry out, to exclaim. We don't come into the presence of God. I know I don't deserve this privilege to talk to you, so I'll be... No. The Spirit enables the child of God to cry out like a little child with his daddy. And we cry out what a little child does cry out to his daddy, Abba. That's the Aramaic word a little child would use when jumping into his father's lap, Daddy. If you recall, this is the word Jesus used when he was praying this prayer from Gethsemane, Mark 14:36. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible from you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. So since God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, it's not surprising now that we as sons and daughters of God have this same personal, bold access to God, Abba, Father. This is one of the great privileges families enjoy, communication. You have it in your family. You refer to each other in ways nobody else even knows. You call each other nicknames. You do things. You look at each other in ways. There's this thing that family does. We all have it. And this is what's in the family of God now. And enabled by the Spirit of God, we're not on the outside looking in. We're in it. We're a part of it. Amazing. Intimacy with God. The Spirit enables us to do this with God. He enables us to experience this intimate, personal communion with the Almighty God. Do you take advantage of this privilege? Is intimate communication with God a priority for you? Do I carve out time every day to have this intimate communication with Him where I read His Word, He speaks to me, and I speak to Him in my prayer? Do we protect our weekly corporate time of doing this? We gather to hear Him speak to us. We give our prayers to Him together. Is this a priority for you? If you don't have a church family, we'd love for you to be a part of this church family because we value our Father. We want you to value Him with us. He gives us intimacy, does the Spirit. Secondly, He gives us assurance. Notice again what the Spirit calls out. Abba, Father. He enables us to call God our Father. I can't do something for you. You can't even do it for yourself, although many try. I cannot give you assurance of your salvation. You can't give it to me. But the Holy Spirit can and does. Paul elaborates over in Romans 8, verse 15, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And let's just be frank about this. Unfortunately, some people have assurance that ought not have it. They're convinced they're in God's family, but the basis of this conviction is what the preacher says, or what the signed prayer card says, or what the church says, or what mama always says. But there's one voice that is deafeningly silent, and it's the one that matters. Dear friend, if Christ is your Savior, the Holy Spirit will make it clear that you're a child of God, and He's the only voice that really matters. He uses His Word to give His people assurance. If you lack assurance, I'll be as clear as I can. If you don't know for sure that you're a child of God this morning, don't look in the back of your Bible to see if you prayed some prayer once upon a time. Don't ask somebody else, well, do you think I'm a child of God? You need to ask God the Holy Spirit that question and be honest with Him. Study the book that He's given, particularly 1 John, which is a letter designed by the Spirit of God to give assurance to those who should have assurance. And here's what the Holy Spirit will do as you sincerely ask Him that question and search His Word. One, He may show you that the reason you lack assurance of sonship is because you're not a son of God. That's a very present reality for many. You don't have it because you're not. Be honest about that. Or He may use His Word to take away your lack of assurance and give you the gift that is such an incredible gift, the assurance that you are forever part of God's family. Now, by the way, if God saved you, you are forever part of God's family, but you may not have the assurance of that. Doesn't mean you don't have that assurance. It means you don't know it. And as you begin to ask the Holy Spirit and search His Word, He will give to you what is there or show you what is not. Because God sent His Spirit to us, we possess the rights of a son, and His Spirit gives us the assurance of these rights. Second privilege, the resources of an heir. Verse 7, so we're no longer a slave, but a son. And since a son, God has made you an heir. We used to be slaves. Now we're sons. That's our position. And with that position goes all the rights of the position. We're heirs. Heirs. The word means a receiver. An heir is one who's entitled to receive something. What does an heir of God receive? Over in Romans 8, 17, Paul elaborates, if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may share in His glory. This is the inheritance that the sons of God anticipate. It's the very inheritance that the Son possesses now. What is the inheritance of the Son? Well, it was suffering and then glory. Suffering now, glory to come. So this is our inheritance. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you belong to the family of God, you say, what's my inheritance? What am I an heir of? We are an heir of this privilege of suffering now in this life and entering into the fullness of the experience of the fellowship of His sufferings. It's through the suffering that He ordains us to walk that we experience Him. It's through the suffering path that people see Him in us and others come to know Him. Suffering now and then glory forever. Charles Gabriel was an amazing man of God, lived 100 years ago, wrote 7,000 songs. I read 7,000 to 8,000 songs. And he wrote this one. It was published in 1900. Called it the Glory Song. It pulls all this together. Here's how it goes. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I'm safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear love, Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. When by the gift of His infinite grace I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on His face will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me. Glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. Friends will be there I have loved long ago. Joy like a river around me will flow. Yet just a smile from my Savior, I know, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me. Glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory. Be glory for me. So the question this morning is, what have I done with God's gifts? We've talked about two gifts the Father has given in connection with Christmas. Let's consider a couple of questions. The first, obviously, is, have you received His first gift? Have you received Jesus Christ, His own Son, sent into the world as your Savior, as your Lord? If so, you're a member of royalty. You're a child in God's family. If not, why in the world not today? Jesus Christ came to earth, went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, my friend. Receive Him as your Savior, and you will be given the gift of eternal life. And if you've received the first gift, then you already possess the second gift. If you have the Son, you have His Spirit living in you, the Holy Spirit. You're a member of God's forever family. But the second question is, are you experiencing what the Spirit offers? He offers family intimacy in the family of God. He offers assurance of sonship. He places the child of God into the forever family. He says, start functioning now with your brothers and sisters. Live life with them. Church isn't where you do some duty time every once in a while. It's this forever family that you get to do life with. Are you experiencing what the Spirit intends for you? He assures us that God has declared us to be heirs of God. Friends, if we possess these two amazing gifts, please know this. What we have now is wonderful. No question about this. But what we will enjoy is absolutely beyond comprehension. What we have now, wonderful. What we will enjoy, beyond comprehension. Why do we talk to people on their deathbed about Jesus Christ? Why do we talk to the people we live next to, go to school with, about Jesus Christ? Because there's nobody like Jesus Christ. Only way to have eternal life, only way to have real life here and now. God so loved this world that He sent His only Son into it, that whoever receives Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Father in heaven, my lips have not even begun to scratch the surface of who You are and what You have done that should produce such awe and amazement in us. But You said, come to Me and cry, Abba. And so we're coming to You this morning, and I come on behalf of my brothers and sisters, Your sons and daughters in this room. And we say, Dad, Daddy, Abba, Father, we are Yours because of what You've done for us. And forever will be Yours. And we praise You. We're sorry we fall short of living the way You want. That law keeps screaming to us. And it's true, we keep falling short. But we look right now to Your great Son at Your right hand. And You've accepted His obedience in our place. Thank You. You don't condemn us now. You love us. Thank You. We praise You. And we're burdened for those in this room that don't know your Son. We're burdened for those in our lives that don't know Him. We have family members. We have neighbors. We have classmates. We share a planet with 7 billion people. So many don't know You. Please use us. Please use us. Help us to suffer well. Help us to speak clearly and boldly for Jesus. Help us to love like Jesus loved so that they're attracted to Him by our lives. And use us. Give us the privilege of presenting offerings to You of people that You save. We're thankful for the privilege we have to see the testimony this morning of one that You've brought to Yourself. What an amazing God You are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.